here we go. So we're going to give you this mic, Tyrone. Tyrone, come on up. So in case you haven't been with us, we have been doing for the last several weeks, I don't know how many weeks it is now, but we have been doing our freedom series. And we have been talking about how Jesus came to set us free and how that all works and what are the principles that are in God's word to help people come out of darkness and into light, amen, and come out of bondage and into freedom. We talked about that Jesus came to bring release to the captives and to open door of the prisoners, right? So that Jesus came to break us out of this thing. Like, okay, the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The idea is, where is the enemy stealing from you, right? Bringing death to you and destroying you in relation, especially in the aspect of relationships and in what God has for you personally. And so we believe that God has given us principles and also his very power, the Holy Spirit, amen, to bring about freedom and healing. And so last week, so we've been talking about it over the last few weeks, and then last week we had Jessica Fields, which was amazing last week, talking about some of her journey of where God's brought her out of darkness and this emotional kind of quasi-depression kind of darkness part of her life that she just lived in, and how Jesus brought freedom, and she now walks in freedom. And actually, it's really cool because Jessica and now Tyrone, when you hear his story, they are both are actively involved. And Jessica says it like this: she tells the devil, "You'll rue the day you ever messed with me, because I'm going to watch so many people get free, and I know the tools to help other people get set free." Amen. And so, and that's the same kind of heart that's in Tyrone as Tyrone tells his story. So, all right. So, Tyrone, let's have a seat. I'm going to get my iPad. Thank you, Rachel. It's good to have my daughter in town. So, Tyrone, make sure you're on. I mean, you're always on. So how are we going to start this? So, Tyrone, I've known Tyrone for years. I don't even remember how many years. How many years has it been now, Tyrone?
It's been about 7.
About 7 years. 7 years. So just a brief overview, just ask you some questions and I'll let you get in with your story. So what was that area that held you in captivity?
I think the root issue was a lot of unforgiveness and a lot of bitterness toward the family structure. The family structure I had growing up. A lot of anger toward the way things were and the way things I had expected them to be.
Mm-hmm. And that rode into an addiction.
Yeah.
Right.
So addiction is not the problem. Addiction is a symptom of a problem. So underneath the drug use, underneath alcoholism was unforgiveness, was bitterness, was unhappiness, was depression.
Right, right. Okay, well, go ahead. Tell your story.
So, I was born in Marietta, Georgia. I have one brother, and both parents are in my life. They were separated later in our childhood, but there was a lot of turmoil in the house. We knew we were loved. We had food on the table. We had shelter. We had clothing. We knew that we were loved, but it was an alcoholic home. There was chaos. There's a lot of fighting for many, many years. I've kind of withdrew into myself out of a fear of, you know, if I'm not a big presence, if I'm not interacting with people, then I have less options for people to hurt me, less options for things to go wrong or for me to make somebody angry. So I just kind of became the tall, weird, quiet kid in the back of class and very socially awkward, very, very quiet. And we started, you know.
That's hard to believe. Tyrone, you're like one of the most talkative people I know, right? So
yeah.
Anyway, sorry, I'll let you go.
That's changed a little bit. So me and my brother, we grew up in Cobb County, in a little area called Due West Ackworth. Went to Due West Elementary, and you know, there was, like I said, home was very uneasy. There's lots of fighting about financial stuff. There's just fighting from alcohol-related fights, and it just became a pattern. So I withdrew. I became, you know, quieter, and I think around 13, my mom got sober before my dad, and she went to Alcoholics Anonymous, fantastic program. Absolutely works for sobriety. And so she became the disciplinarian in the family, and then my dad was the easy. So she began taking us to Woodstock City Church, where I met the Baileys, and we've been going to church a long time together. So we had went on a weekend retreat. We went to see the Power Team, if anybody remembers the Power Team.
Yes.
That's where I gave my life to Christ, at the Power Team show. And I agreed to get baptized by these monsters. And I didn't think it through, and I was absolutely terrified when it came to baptism time, because they're breaking phone books in half, or ripping phone books, and now he's going to baptize me. Fantastic. I'm never coming back up. So I give my life to Christ, and we go on a weekend retreat up in the Tennessee mountains, and the pastor presented the question, have God speak to you, ask him to speak to you, put somebody on your heart to share Christ with. And it was the first time I audibly, or not audibly, but, you know, I heard the voice of God inside myself, and he gave me my friend's name. And it was amazing. The whole room was crying. It was just a perfect, you know, youth retreat. And the issue was, it wasn't modeled at the house. So I think it was Casey Doss said, an experience with Christ without true discipleship becomes a memory.
Wow.
Somewhere along those lines. And I lost the fascination for church. I lost fascination with, you know, the things of God and then doing all that. And started stealing my dad's tequila at like 15 and started drinking at school, started hanging out with the wrong crowd, and started meeting, you know, the wrong type of kids, seeking them out, seeking things that I knew were bad. And that led to going to hang out with the Rocky Horror Picture Show kids. And that's just a world of trouble. And first time I tried marijuana was 16. And I met this girl at a Waffle House. And that's always a bad start to a story. So I meet this girl. And so we move in together, and this is about, you know, 16, 17. I had a fascination with Nirvana, a fascination with Kurt Cobain, his death, and self-mutilation came into the picture. I was still unhappy, you know, just now masking it with alcohol and marijuana. And I meet this girl, and we move in together, and she sells weed. And so I asked her one day, doesn't this make you nervous? All these people always in and out of your house, traffic all day long, people know what's going on. And she said, that doesn't make me nervous. This makes me nervous. And she showed me this little bag with some stuff in it, and it was crystal meth. So from 17 to 18, I spent, I think I lived over there a full year. Meth is an extreme upper. You stay awake for days on end. And I probably remember 3 months out of that entire year. And I got so physically ill that my dad came and picked me up out of the house and took me to the hospital. They got me better. I quit seeing her. I quit doing meth, but was still partying, you know, cocaine or ecstasy, alcohol, marijuana was a regular thing. But, you know, didn't want to go back to that. So I worked at a local restaurant. I worked my way through the methamphetamine withdrawals. And it's not the same as opiates, but it's still pretty heavy duty. And years went by, 8, 9 years, just working really hard, party lifestyle, and just nose to the grindstone, would work all day, party all night, get 2 hours of sleep, and just rinse and repeat for 8 years. So in that time, I started dating a girl, and we dated probably, I think, 9 years altogether. And never really talked marriage. We were just together. And, you know, those years were a mix of partying and just a lot of lot of strange activity. You know, I identified as bisexual for many years, and due to the, you know, exposure, Rocky Horror Picture Show and all that stuff, it's just fluent and it's encouraged and it's accepted. And for many years, that's where I was. And the drugs absolutely fueled that. So me and this girl are dating for many years and living back at the parents' house. And I go through this just like quarter life crisis where I'm like, all I do is work. Is work all there is in life. So I start getting physically as far away from work as possible. I go over to some mountain and hike for the day. And so I started doing more drugs. And I don't know if anybody remembers when they started selling bath salts at head shops, but they were a synthetic version of a drug from South America called Cot, and it was an extreme upper, and kind of amphetamine blend. But I spent thousands on this stuff. I would get distanced from the girl I was dating more and more. My performance at work got worse and worse. And it turned into, you know, I was spending all the money I had on that drug. And it got bad. It got to where I was staying out all night, staying away from her, and spending all my money on that stuff. And then one day it gets outlawed. So now here I am. Viciously addicted to a substance that no longer exists. And you can imagine what I did. I called Buddy and I said, I'm looking for some meth. And he said, I did. I called Buddy and I said, I'm looking for some meth. And he said, I happen to just have some. So he introduced me to smoking meth at that point. And that lasted a couple years. This is early 20s, mid 20s. And, performance of work got worse and worse. My relationship with her got worse and worse. And we were living right around the corner with my dad. And I'm at this restaurant one day, and she says, you need to get home right now. Your dad's in a bad way. Dad's got type 2 diabetes. And he was having ketoacidosis, where your blood sugar gets super high, fries your brain. So I come home, and we get him into an ambulance and get him up the road. And as soon as he's in the hospital, I run back home to get high. And at this point, I was smoking meth. I was eating meth, anything to get higher off of what I had. And I only had a tiny amount back at the house. And at that point, I started stealing his insulin syringes and started shooting up. And that's a really quick decline. So now the appetite for pornography and isolation and methamphetamine is through the roof. I can't work long enough to support my habit. I can't put up a face for my family anymore. They're just like, there's something going on with you. What is it? And I would just lie. I would just isolate. I would just hide. And I got pulled over one day with a little marijuana on me. And the cop could smell it. It gave me a citation. So I completely ignored it. I act like it never happened. And at one point, I think it was about a month later, my dad pretty much manhandles me. And he says, you're going to go deal with this issue. You're going to go to court. So I cleaned my room as best as I knew how. I tried to get all the paraphernalia hidden or thrown away. And because I knew I was going in. And as soon as I walk in, you know, they handcuff me, take me to Cherokee County's finest bed and breakfast. And I spent a month in jail. And I found in jail what I needed so desperately in my life. And what is.
So you were doing all of those other drugs, and you actually went to jail for less than marijuana.
Yeah. He gave me a citation for under an ounce. And I was like, can you give it to me for under a gram? Because it's not even. It's a very small amount. So. But in jail, I found structure. I found people telling me when I was getting up, what I was going to eat, what I would do, what I wouldn't do, which was a bigger list than what I would do. And it was fantastic. I thrived on structure. I thrived on the ability to be away from all my habits and be in a space where I didn't have access to the things I wanted. So I had time to dry out. I had time to clear the fog. And It was fantastic. So one night they're having prayer call, and I was a little bit just like, why not? Why not? I've made a right mess of this life, so let's go talk to God for a little while. And I knew he's there the whole time. You know, you turn your face, you harden your heart. And Proverbs 10:1, it was one of the passages that they read to me. A wise son brings pride to his father, and a foolish son brings grief to his mother, somewhere along those lines. And it hit me like a brick, and I just start weeping. I go to my cell, and I'm just crying, and I just cry out to God. And I was like, I can't do it anymore. I can't do it. I don't want to be in charge. I don't want to be responsible. I want to have you tell me what to do. Wow. Because clearly I'm not doing good. I'm in jail, strung out, with nowhere to go when I get out. So I pray for him to remove methamphetamine out of my life, the want for it. The next day I wake up and there's a physical weight off of my chest. I was literally like ecstatic the next day. I can't explain the feeling of God removing something from you. And that's been 7-8 years ago now. I haven't been back to it since. And I think at that point in 2014, the relapse rate for meth was 60%.
Wow.
So,
wow. So you got out of jail, and then talk about how you came here.
So I got out, and while I was in jail, the girl I was dating called me and confronted me. She said, "Are you doing bad drugs? Your brother found needles in your room." I was like, "I thought I cleaned everything out." So he ransacks my room, finds something, tells all me all over town, and I thanked him for it later. And I lied to her and I said I was not. And I looked down and the Bible sitting in my lap, and I'm like, it's not a good way to start out my new walk. So I wrote a letter home confessing everything. So I get out and I am unwanted. That girl broke up with me. I lost my job at the restaurant where I was the big wig making a lot of money. And I didn't really have a place in the house. My dad wanted me there, but my mom and my brother were like, you need to go to rehab. You can't stay at this house. And so I'm scraping every week to get $30 for a drug test and for probation. And I'm just doing odd jobs, cutting grass, you know, hauling garbage, whatever I can do to make $30 to stay out of jail. And I'm walking out of my parents' neighborhood. It's right there, Golden Hills. And I take a right out, and I'm walking. I'm like, all right, Walmart's a mile down. I'll walk to Walmart and get a job. And I'm walking by Commerce Parkway. God said, take a right. And I've lived here since 93, so I knew it was self-storage units and, like, Performing Arts Center, last I checked, and Papa's Pantry. So I'm walking past, God said, take a right. And I'm like, there's self-storage down there, God. There's nothing down there. So take a right. And I'm like, okay. So I walk down, and there's a church where the Performing Arts Center was. And I was like, I need a church to go to. This is fantastic. And it was Thursday at 4 o'clock. Dave was not here at those times.
I was hardly ever here during the week. I happened to be here in a meeting.
Yeah.
And I didn't want to be at that meeting, quite honestly.
So I walk up to the church, and I knock on the door. And I didn't look like this. I had long,
no, you didn't,
purple hair. I was probably 60, 70 pounds lighter, smelling like jail. And I knock on the door, and this poor soul answers. And he's like, can I help you? And I just unload. I'm like, man, I just got out of jail. I'm in love with Christ now, and I need to work. And what can I do?
Yeah. And like, as a pastor, you go, yeah, I've heard that story. I love Jesus now. I'm out of jail, and I just need some money.
So he told me they were cutting the stage back when the stage was back there. And they were going to cut it back to fit more seats, come back in 2 weeks. So I came back that weekend and attended church. And like I'm wanting to do stuff, want to help with the food. And I was like, y'all need help ushering? They're like, yeah, we're not gonna let you usher. I'm just wanting to help. I'm wanting to do anything I can. But Dave, I forget the sermon title, but it was Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for all you do flows from it. Second brick hits me, and I go home to my house. And it wasn't a miraculous transformation. I still had all kinds of, you know, black metal and death metal posters and albums and horror movies and all kinds of stuff in my house. So I go home and I look in my room and I'm like, if this is a reflection of what I want, I need a clean house. Yeah. And I mean, I cleaned the house, got everything out of there and started fresh. And then started working with the family from church. And started getting cocky and started figuring out the routine of probation and their drug testing. And started figuring out that I could drink a beer if I just got 7 years, but alcohol was still an issue. And I got busted. I got locked up again and stayed for 2 months that time for violation of probation. And I mean, like Hope Church was sending me care packages, clothing packages, chocolate, all kinds of stuff. They were
calling
me. Yeah, that's golden jail and coffee. And they were just loving me so much. And I'm sitting here lying to these people again. Or not again, but lying again. Because I told them I didn't have money for a drug test. And so my hearing comes up. And I walk in the back of the courtroom in orange and handcuffs. I'm just sitting down, just kind of zoned out. And there's these people like frantically waving like there's bees on them or something. And I look and it's Pastor Julie and Margie Lee. Margie's full-blooded Colombian. So that comes into play in a second. So they call my name, Hawkins, failure for violation of probation, alcohol. And I'm just like, you know. So she calls me later, and she just gives me the business. She's like, we are trying to love you, but don't you ever lie to us again.
Right.
Come on.
Like, if you mess up, pick yourself up, be honest, keep going. So I get out 2 months later, 12 o'clock at night, and there's 20 people outside Cherokee County Jail just partying. And it's all from Hope Church. And they're just happy to see me. They didn't mention a word about me messing up. They said, yeah, you messed up. Whatever. Keep going. Keep pushing. We want you to succeed. We're going to love you through this. And, I mean, that was the biggest impact. The biggest impact. And Rick Willoughby, actually. I forgot about the part Rick played. The first time I was at Hope Church, nobody wanted me around. Family didn't want me around. Fiance, work, nobody. And I go to this little church outside my neighborhood, and Rick just grabs me and hugs me. And he says, we're on your side. Like, I can't explain the impact it had on my life at that time. When I was so thrown away, so unwanted, complete stranger, hearing from God telling me that we're on your side.
Yeah, it's such a, that's an amazing story. So talk about what you do now.
So now I'm the director of food services or the cook at Hope Quest. Hope Quest is a 12-week residential rehab. It's Christian based. So why am I cooking there is because my ultimate goal is to be a certified alcohol and drug counselor. And I need so many hours in the field. So it just so happened that they needed a cook.
And you're a really good cook.
I'm a pretty good cook.
You're a good cook.
Yeah.
I'll be honest. Last week when I saw that you had brought some stuff for the lake day, I was like, that's what I'm having.
So, but yeah, I'm daily interacting with the people, the clients there. You know, I get to encourage them. I get to hear their stories. I get to know them for 3 months and just try to be with them and be for them any way I can. But, you know, it's not just something to do to make money. The whole point of, I firmly believe, of why I went through everything I did is solely to turn around and start helping other people out. Mm-hmm. Because you can help people all day long, but it makes a big difference when you've been through the same fire, you have some of the same scars, and you know that what they're going through is absolutely terrible, and it's all encompassing at that point, and that's all you can see. But to have the perspective of somebody on the other side is huge.
Yeah. So Tyra, talk about like the so your journey to actually not only getting free, right, but staying free. One of your characteristics that I super admire is your just tenacity at all cost. Like, how does that, how do you, like, where does that come from? How does God play into all of those things? And so talk about that. Like, because for people who are in here and they're struggling with, or they're watching and they're struggling with addiction, or they're struggling with family members or friends that are, and they're dealing with addiction. Like, right. talk about that.
So to preface, I'd love to say that was the last time I drank, but it wasn't. I was clean for 4 or 5 years probably, and then fell back into drinking. I just have a beer here and there, and then it get worse and worse, and it turned into stopping to get a bottle on the way home, killing the whole bottle, and it got worse and worse. So I was still working. I wasn't in the field I'm in now at that point. And I just noticed a very gradual descent that I was starting to isolate more. Everything started to look a little too familiar. And it came to a point where I was, you know, clueless as to what direction God wanted me to go. And a friend of mine said, have you ever thought of using your past to help people get free? I said, no, I have not. And he said, well, here's the first couple of steps to lead into, you know, becoming a life coach, becoming a counselor, whatever it may be. So I start going down that road, and one day God convicts me, and he says, so would you go to an addiction counselor that drinks? I was like, no, probably not. Second question, would you go to an addiction counselor that drinks like you do? And I was like, definitely not. Definitely not. So I had this mentality, and I still have it, where it's like, by any means necessary, God's got a bigger picture for my life than I have for my life. So it's going to take a lot of drastic things. So one day I start going to meetings, start going to AA. And it's actually hilarious. The Howell Place right down here. I was in there as a child with my mom. And now I've been back like as an adult. And it's funny because there's no cigarette smoke anymore. It's weird. But so any means necessary. I started going to meetings, started going to celebrate recovery.
You at a point, you were going to like almost every single night of the week.
Yeah.
You were in some kind of rehab, going to meetings and all of that kind of stuff.
Right. Because you want to hear as many perspectives about getting free as possible. You want to hear as many success stories and failure stories about what did that person do to get free as
very
possible.
Good.
And to get out of your own head. If you're fighting addiction by yourself, don't.
Come
get
on.
Get people in the picture. If there's something in your life that's bigger than you and it's just eating your lunch every single day, you need to start pulling people into your life to help you fight it.
So good.
So I started going to Vision Warriors. It's a sober Christian living over in Alpharetta. And I was going Tuesday and Thursday night meetings. And like Hope Church, they had free food, so I was in. And so
we do what we can.
Yeah.
By all means.
So I start going to Vision Warriors. And it's a house of 30 dudes off the streets, right out of jail, you know, new to recovery, rough around the edges. I start going Tuesday and Thursday nights. And I went for maybe 4 months. And then one day God said, you need to move in. I was like, God, I'm like, you know, I'm paying my bills. I'm working. I'm pretty steady. And once again, he's like, move in. I'm like, okay. So moved into sober living and stayed for about I think I stayed a year. And there was so much work to be done just on myself and for the other guys there. Because I'm happy-go-lucky. I'm very positive. I'm like, Doug from Up.
I'm very happy. Very happy. So guys new to recovery are focused on just directly what's in front of you, just probation, just jail, just no license. So there's tons of kingdom work to be done in that place, being super positive and knowing Christ and loving going to church and things like that and encouraging the guys. So that was a lot of work to be done for God and a lot of work to be done on me. And I think the bigger picture in that was humility and obedience. But a funny part of that story is I was to a point where I was completely content being single and just doing what God wanted me to do. And I said, God, if you ever want me to talk to a girl, it needs to be like absolute writing in the sky. This can only be God's situation. So here I am at Vision Warriors. These dudes are just rough around the edges, just cussing each other out, joking all day long, working hard, construction guys, you know. And then there's this women's Bible study that's going to meet there at a house full of 30 single men new to recovery. And I'm like, okay, this is different. So that was meeting on Friday nights. I was going Tuesdays and Thursdays before I lived there. So if I had not been living there, I would have never heard of this Friday night meeting, most likely. So I go in, and they've got a Friday night meeting going on. And I walk in, they got worship music playing, and I start going to this because it's something to do Friday nights. And I meet this girl there, and I don't like her at all. Like, did not like her at all when we first met. But you know how things go. You start getting to know somebody. And she's now my fiance. Oh. So.
October.
November.
I mean, November. November.
Yeah, November, we're getting married. But through humility and through obedience to what God said to do, he had me meet my wife. So that's just icing on the cake.
So we talked about a few weeks back about the chesed, right? The loyal love of God. How did God's loyal love for you push you through and motivate you and all of those things? How did God's love for you work that all out?
His love for me absolutely loved me more than I wanted to believe it, because there was times where it's like, do this thing. And it was absolutely scary and absolutely way too big. And you have to do it afraid. Like Dave says, if God's calling you to do something, do it afraid. And of course, it's easy to have the head knowledge. I have to trust God. Of course, that's great. But the heart knowledge, we need to experience it little by little and build that relationship more and more. Unless you just have supernatural faith, and that's great. But most people need to build it up little by little.
That's right.
And so there was multiple times where I had to do multiple events where it was like, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know where God's going to come into play in this. But he always does. He always does.
Yeah. Like it's to watch your journey and to watch how God has provided financially, relationships, all of those things, watching God as you have pursued him and you've completely given your life over to him. I've watched God just provide everything for you. Like you are the scripture who says the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord, right? That God brings you and you have to, all of a sudden you have this heart to work in rehab. Well, you go up to a place up in Jasper, right? You go live over here, and then now, like, you're at a full-time position working in a tremendous rehab facility. So one of my questions on here is, describe how the fear of failure, how does that all work? So as a person that comes out of addiction, there's always that thing where, like, is this really going to work? Like, is this going to be, like, forever? Like that, those are real issues that people in addiction deal with, right? So how have you dealt with that, and what is that kind of that fear of falling back and all of those things? How do you process all of those things with the Lord?
I think it's a realistic fear, because the temptation's always there. You know, it's not as strong as it nearly used to be in early recovery, but you know, certain times, like, it comes back and you're like, man, alcohol seems really attractive right now. Or, you know, maybe I'll just kind of ignore what God's asking me to do and do X, Y, Z. But you have to be very diligent. You have to constantly be seeking after him. I heard somebody say there's no coasting in recovery. If you're coasting, you're going backwards.
Wow, I'll say that again. That's really good.
Yeah, there's no coasting in recovery. You're constantly pedaling uphill.
That's right.
Now, there's times where it gets easier. Absolutely. That's not all just terrible grinding out, you know, day in, day out. But it's so much easier now. Like, I don't have the temptation when I go out to a Mexican restaurant to have a margarita. And I can go to the one I used to all the time. And, but it's constant temptation, but it gets weaker and weaker. The power gets less and less, because it's, they say in AA, play the tape out. I'm like, if I was to go down that road, what would happen? You know, shame would come with that. Guilt would come with that. And I would just completely hijack everything I've been working towards.
Right. Right. I think sometimes and my point in all that is that we think that people who, you know, we Christians, we love the idea of God delivers us, right? And I got this soundtrack. You hear it? Can you hear it? No, but sorry, it distracted me. But we think that like you're delivered. That means no more ever temptation. No more that we go down that road. Like, no more is all that thing. And if I could be so bold, like, you know, we had talked about it. I said, hey, are you going to give blood? Just simple things like that. And he was like, no. I go, why not? Don't you like love people? He goes, no, it's the needles. To watch that needle go into my arm triggers back all of these other thoughts, right? So all of those things, like, so when we're dealing with people who are coming out of addiction, it is a ongoing, right? It is an ongoing process. And I like how you talked about that it does become less, the temptations become, not that they go away, right? The devil never will, it will never stop, right?
Yeah, it's the fear was there with the giving blood, because it was just so many years I was hypersensitive to it. I was like, I absolutely can't.
Oh, that's right. You did give blood. You did.
Yeah, Johan said to me, because I think he was there and we were in the tech booth. He said, well, why don't you look at it like this way? When you give blood, that's going to be completely removed from you as you give blood, that fear and that trigger and effect. Yeah. And I don't have any fear of it anymore, unless I get the same person that did it last time, bro. She hit my elbow. She hit my elbow with that needle. But the things that I can do now is look at something scary and look at something tempting and be able to filter it through what God has done in my life. Is it worth it? You know, what's the worst that could happen? What's the best that could happen out of the situation? And it's just an ability to be still and be in him. So when temptation comes, you can be still and be like, okay, I see that right there. It's knocking at the door, but it's not who I am. It's not where I want to go anymore. And it's not worth me. I'm bigger than it. I'm worth more than that.
Right, right. And so last thing, and then we'll be done. So what do you tell the person that's maybe in this room watching or watch later that is struggling with addiction? They know it's there. Maybe they've never even exposed it. Maybe they've never even talked about it. It's there. Or you have family that are that can speak to that person. So what do they do?
As the person going through it, you're not unique. Your sin is not that unique. It's not that big. It's not that strange. There's a lot of things that people have done over the years. The enemy is going to lie to you and say it's too big to share with your family. It's too big to bring into a group. The whole point is to keep you isolated. The whole point is to keep you fighting something you can never beat by yourself on your own. So earnestly pray for somebody you can trust. If you have issues with trusting a big group of people, pray for somebody that you can start sharing with. But you have to bring it into the light to start defeating it. If it's kept in the dark and you're holding it and you're maintaining it, you're going to run yourself ragged trying to hold something that's way too heavy. As a family member, they have to know that they're loved and supported no matter what. They have to know that you're going to be there for them. But also you have to know that there are times when you have to step away and you have to be like, your life right now is, if it's to a point to where it's causing damage and toxicity in your own home, you have to go somewhere, like send that person somewhere. If they're willing to go, it's perfectly fine to send somebody somewhere. You go to the ER, you tell them you want to detox from alcohol, they have to put you into a place. They will find you a bed somewhere to detox you. But it's just a very, the sobriety is the base level, you know. Once you get clean, once you get them into a program, then you have to start doing the digging of what's causing alcoholism.
Right, that's good.
What's causing all these things to go wrong? Because it's not, alcohol is not the problem, it's a symptom. What's underneath it? Bitterness, unforgiveness, self-loathing, shame. There's a slew of things. But as a family member, love them no matter what, but also have healthy boundaries for yourself. You can walk through something with somebody without sitting down and drowning in it. So
I would encourage you to, if that's you or if that's a family member, Tyrone has a lot of resources, a lot of places that you can go. He has he knows all the really good Celebrate Recovery places. He knows a lot of the really good AA programs and all of those things that he can point you to, residential programs and all that kind of stuff too. So if you're interested, he is your, let him be a resource guide to help you and to get the help that people need. Amen. And get from a godly perspective where what God can do, and actually, because like he said, the symptoms, the cause of it, like Jesus comes and heals those places in our hearts, right? Jesus comes and takes care of the unforgiveness. He takes care of the bitterness. He can actually take, like we talked about before during communion, he heals the brokenhearted, right? And so a lot of times these are the underlying things. So I would encourage you to talk to Tyrone about where you can go and what you can do to get the help that somebody needs. Amen? Amen. Anything else you want to say?
I don't think so. I mean, that's it.
Awesome.
Just like you said, guys, I'm ready, willing, and able. Come get my number, and I'll do everything to help fight for you, help fight for your family.
Oh, he'll be straight, too.
Yeah.
He'll be straight with you.
Don't put no sugar on it.
He doesn't put sugar on it. So, amen. Let's give Tyrone a hand for talking. I want to invite the worship team to come on back up. All right, isn't it amazing? Anyway, God is so good. He's so faithful. He's so good. And just to watch Tyrone walk through it as the worship team is coming up, let me just say this. I've been in counseling situations where we were counseling with a person that were dealing with addiction and that kind of thing. And to watch Tyrone work and to watch him understand. And there's one story that I can't tell, but he was so straight with this person. And so just matter of fact, and you're deceiving yourself and you need to understand that you're deceiving yourself. And just his ability to talk with people and to be straight. Listen, we as the church want to see people get set free, amen, and walk free and stay free. Yeah, let's all stand together.